We continue to read from Luke. A few weeks back, we read that part that I call the inaugural address. That's where Jesus comes into his hometown synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." If that's the inaugural address, today we get into this part that's sort of the state of the union. If by that we mean how we're going to be together in union with one another and with God. I want to read a verse first that sort of sets the stage. If you read closely, you might say, isn't this the Sermon on the Mount? When you read Matthew, Jesus goes up on a mountain to do this teaching. When you read Luke says he came down to a level place. And Luke's going to be the gospel that keeps wanting us to see how Jesus connects with ordinary folks. So maybe that's why Luke remembers coming down. But Jesus would have taught these things lots of places, up the mountains, down the mountains, and all in between. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And then verse 27. "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do not do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. He also told them a parable. Can a blind person guide a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who's fully qualified will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Friend, let me take out that speck in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." The word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, free us. Help us to see clearly. Help us to be more like You. Amen. You know, early on in our life, we get addicted to being in charge, being in control. I remember when our 5-year-old daughter, Sky was 5, she's 22 now, we were visiting with some friends in the church, and one of the adults spoke to Sky, and he said, "Sky, when you grow up, would you like to be a preacher like your daddy?" And Sky thought for a minute, and she said, "No, not a preacher. I want to be the one who gets to tell the preachers where to go." And our friend said, "What? Who?" She said, "You know, there's somebody who says, 'Preacher, you go over here. Preacher, you're going to go here. Preacher, you're going to go here.'" And our friend said, "Oh, you want to be the bishop, is that right?" This child had been raised in a Methodist parsonage for 5 years. Yeah. She figured out early, it's better to be telling people what to do, to be in charge. At the tender age of 5, she was figuring that out. Of course, there are a lot of schemes we have to get in charge, to be in charge of others. With my apologies to the cavemen on the Geico commercial, have you seen those? Aren't those great? Well, with my apologies to them, but I suspect that the cavemen that were in charge were probably the ones with the biggest biceps and could pick up the biggest rock. It was about being the strongest. That's how you got to be in charge. When our son Nathan was 2 years old, he was the biggest and strongest in the two-year-old preschool class. And he went through a little spell there where he was going to prove to all the others he was the alpha toddler in the group, you know, and so on. He had a wise preschool teacher, Miss Nell. Miss Nell knew exactly what to do. A few months shy of Nathan's third birthday, she just went ahead and promoted him to the 3 and 4 year old class. And Nathan came home the first day he was there because he had met Rob, the big 4 year old. And when Nathan tried something with Rob, Rob just decked him. You know, the problem with trying to be in control by being the strongest is that you're probably going to meet somebody bigger and stronger. Sometimes we try to be in control by being the smartest, by knowing more, by having more information. That's one way we try to do it. Maybe you heard the story about the wealthy man who came home one day to his big home, and he discovered he couldn't make the security code work on his home alarm system. So he flipped out his cell phone and he called the company that installed it, and they said, "We'll send somebody right over." Before long, a guy came up in a beat up pickup truck, and the guy walked out, just sort of walked over to this keypad right next to the garage door and flipped it open, punched in some numbers, and all of a sudden the red light started blinking green. It was green. The door opened. And he wrote a few things on his clipboard and tore it off and handed the bill to the homeowner, and the homeowner looked at it, and he said, "Punched in override code $100. He said, "Man, it only took you a couple of seconds to do that. Are you going to charge me $100 for that little bit of work?" Well, the serviceman said, "You're right." So give it back. So he gave it back to him. He scratched through that, and he wrote some other things, and he handed it back to the guy. And so the guy got it, and the homeowner, he read it, and said, "Punched in override code, $10. And below that it said, "Knowing the override code, $90. Yeah. Sometimes you get to be on top and in control by what you know. But if physical strength and knowledge doesn't keep you on top, doesn't keep you in charge, there's another way to win. And this is the way that we religious folks like. We often stay on top by being morally superior. We're effective at being fairer and kinder and more generous than everybody else. We learn the religious rules and the ethical codes, and we practice them. Of course, if you really, really, really want to be good at this and do this well, you've got to learn to appear humble, at least appear to be humble, which is hard to do when you are so good, really. I heard this story of how in the 1930s, when Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychiatry, a Jew from Vienna, Austria, came to the United States, and he was taken around to visit other Jewish leaders in the American Jewish community around the country. They say one day he was talking to this one man, and the topic came up about who were the most prominent, the greatest Jews in the world. And this community leader, this American guy, said to Freud, said, "Well, you would be on that list near the top. You know, you're one of our greatest and most famous." And so Freud turned to the American leader and he said, "Well, would you include yourself on that list?" And this American Jew said, No, not me. Not at all, certainly not me." And then Freud, with this great insight he had into how we humans operate, he kind of smiled and he looked at the man and he said, "One no would have been enough." You know. In the Old Testament, there's that verse that I guess we all ought to memorize and have on our keychains and have on plaques on the wall. From Micah 6:8. He has shown you what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The problem is that if you're able to pull off the first two things, to do justice, to love mercy, that makes doing the third thing very hard: to walk humbly with our God. It's hard to be humble when you're as good as we're good. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, don't judge? I don't think Jesus is telling us never to have an opinion of other people's behavior. He certainly did. Jesus had lots to say. He was very critical of the guys who were running the temple in Jerusalem. He was very critical of the wealthy who were uncaring to the poor. He had a lot to say about people who were impressed with their own piety and goodness. The thing is, Jesus never used his evaluation of others as a lever to raise him up, to raise himself up. Jesus never raised himself up by putting others down. There's that great story. It's over in Luke 18. A community leader comes up to Jesus and he asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, you remember what he says? He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the Messiah, I guess the best man that ever was, he refuses to claim that for himself. And I don't either think that Jesus is talking about saying you shouldn't judge if you've been elected or appointed to be a judge. I mean, we need, in a courtroom with a robe, we need people to do that, to help us be a nation of fairness and justice and laws. I think what Jesus was guarding us against is self-appointed judges. Because when we appoint ourselves as judges and critics over others, we're inclined to exempt ourselves from the judgment. We're inclined to see the very best motives in ourselves and the worst motives in others. We might even build ourselves up by putting others down. And Jesus never did that. I think when Jesus says, don't judge, he's warning us about heaping criticism on others without being willing to examine our own behavior. Got a friend, Mike Harper. He's a minister. And Mike is a wise man. He said, well, there's two important things we preachers need to remember. The first is, there is a Messiah. The second is, it's not me. And it's not you. Mm-hmm. You remember what the first sin in the Bible is? The very first sin, according to the Bible, is wanting to be a know-it-all. The first sin happens when God tells the man and the woman, said, "Now don't eat from this, don't eat this fruit on this tree, because this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat this and you will know good and evil." I mean, and so what's the first thing they wanted? Oh, we want that. Because they'll be able to judge. We will be superior. We will know good, evil. But Jesus, God was saying, you're not capable of handling that. And if you got that, if you set yourself up as the arbiter, the judge between good and evil, it's going to have a boomerang effect on you. It's going to come back around and get you. And Jesus begins to teach about that. You know, Jesus overhears the disciples one day arguing about who's the greatest among them. The first time they do that, according to Mark, Jesus says, "Yeah, sit down." And he goes over and he gets a child. A little child, a little toddler. who doesn't know anything, who doesn't have any much power or wealth. And he says, he's the greatest. The greatest in the kingdom will be a little one like that. And you're not going to get in. You're not going to see it unless you become like one of these little ones. Well, the second time Jesus catches them doing this, who's the greatest? They must have been eating at a table. And he said, you know, the kings of the Gentiles, these people that don't have God, they lord it over everybody that they're in charge. He said, but not you. The greatest among you must become like the youngest. He's going back to that child thing. The leader among you is the one who serves. He says, for who's greater at the dinner table? Is it the one who sits up at the table? Or is it the one who serves and waits on the table? Jesus said, it's the one who sits at the table, right? He's the greatest. They said, yeah. And he says, well, I am among you as one who waits on tables. I'm a server. And we arrive at this paradoxical way that Jesus redefines what it means to be great and what it means to be successful. And he says our success does not come from asserting ourselves to be over others. It's to live like him in humility and in servanthood. Jesus, Luke tells us, Matthew tells us, Mark tells us, Jesus went through temptation. Jesus faced that part of himself, and I guess like we have, of our ferocious desire to be in charge, to be in control. We want to be in charge of others and for them to do what we want. We want to be in charge of God. Have you ever listened to our prayers? Most of the time, they're just a honey-do list of stuff we want God to do. Telling God what we need God to do, as if God needed our advice about what needs to be done. Jesus recognizes this huge capacity for fooling ourselves that we have. Our own blindness, our own inability to see our blind spots. That's why we're blind to our own self-centeredness, and we assume we can correct others. Jesus said, you're blind. You're blind, leading the blind. And in another place, then later Jesus tells that little parable. It's funny. You know, most of Jesus' humor is kind of a little subtle. He said, you're like the guy who sees a speck of sawdust in somebody's eye and says, come here, let me get rid of your imperfection, and you got a 2x4 coming out of your eye. Why don't you get rid of the 2x4 in your own eye before you? Then maybe you can see to help remove the speck. What Jesus invites us to do is not to measure others by our goodness, but to measure others by the goodness of God. To measure ourselves by the goodness of God. Jesus says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. It's bigger than the golden rule. The golden rule is, you know, do to others as having do to you. Jesus likes that. That's not bad. But he goes a step further. Do unto others as God has done to you. The model is not what you want or what your neighbor wants. The model is what God does. The standard is not what we've accomplished, but what God has forgiven. This authentic encounter with Jesus, if you really get Jesus, and he gets sort of under your skin and in your heart, we become aware not of our perfection, but of our need for help. More that than our superiority. And so if we hang around with Jesus long enough, we really end up being more like the guys and gals who we'll find at Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. I'm told that when they begin the meeting, before you can speak, you have to introduce yourself and you say, hello, my name is, and you fill in the blank, and then you say, and I'm an alcoholic. They begin by confessing. not their superior morality, but they began by confessing their brokenness, their need for God. They began by saying, we're all drunks here, and we need some help. And it's that confession that leads them day by day, maybe gradually to become aware of some of their own blindness, to become aware of how they manipulate other people. Addicts do that. To become aware of what people in recovery call stinking thinking, the way we excuse ourselves and manipulate others. They begin by admitting their own blindness, by admitting the 2x4s in their own life and in their own eyes, and they confess their own sins, not somebody else's. You know, a lot of people outside the church, not going to have anything to do with the church, would say, you know, y'all spend a lot more time confessing everybody else's sin. Why don't you confess your own? Well, in AA, they admit they're powerless over alcohol. If there's any goodness or strength or health in them, it's not what they generated. It comes from God. A higher power. And what they realize is they have got to have grace in their lives. Until they realize their neediness, not their goodness, it couldn't be grace. Because for it to be grace, it has to be a gift, not something you make on your own. The boomerang effect of judging, of acting out of our superiority and having it together and our accomplishments, when we act out of that, we cut ourselves off from grace. We cut ourselves off from grace. We just knock ourselves out of it. Jesus wants us to be set free, to be liberated, to see it's not all up to us. We do not have to create our significance in life by our moral achievements, by our goodness, by our moral merit badges. And doesn't that make you tired thinking if you had to do that? Instead, we get to rest. We get to rest in the goodness of God. He will give us our worth and our identity. And He'll be the one who says, you count. You're good. It's no longer our goodness that counts. It's the goodness of God that saves us. And that's what gives us our life's significance. And then we get to live out of grace. And we don't have to be the judge anymore, because we've discovered there's not a lot of fun in being that. It's a lot more fun to be the accused who has just been pronounced acquitted and set free. And instead of getting life given to us, life in jail, we get life, as Jesus said, poured back in our laps, full life, running over life, the best life, abundant life. And we get to see ourselves. We get to see that it is not just the alpha men and the alpha women who have taken on managing the world and managing everybody else by judging or condemning or controlling. We see it's not them. We see it's Jesus, who is the Alpha and also the Omega. He is the first, but He chooses to be last. And He chooses to be least. And He chooses to be the lowest. He chooses to be the servant of sinners, not the buddy of those who have got it all figured out on their own. And in fact, the major complaint that Jesus' opponents has was, He's always hanging out with sinners. You see, Jesus is the one who gives us rest and sets us free and teaches us about trusting in grace. Preacher Will Campbell used to tell a story. I tell it all the time. I tell it again today. Campbell says when he was a young preacher, he was in a little small town, and the circus came to town. He said it was a flea bag of a circus. He said it was just they had one old ratty tent. And he said he noticed when he went and bought his ticket that the man who sold him the ticket was later the man he saw over on the side making the popcorn and was later the man working the spotlight. He said, He said, this circus, you know, they had one old toothless lion and a kind of old mangy camel and a blind elephant. He said, that's it. He said, but they did have a pretty good little a little trapeze act. These three people. He said, and he said, I was just amazed. He said, you know, they swung out, they caught each other, they went back and forth on the trapeze. He said, it was really impressive. He said, I didn't expect that. So he said he was leaving the circus, and he noticed over behind the tent was this old rusted travel trailer. And somebody put an old cardboard sign on it. It said, Performer's Dressing Room. And he saw one of the guys, you know, in the tights that had been up on the trapeze, about to go in the door. And he stopped, and he said, I just enjoyed that so much. He said, that was great. He said, I want to ask you, what is it that, you know, that makes you go up and do that? Is it just the applause? He says, or is it the fact that all the children just look up and their mouths are open and they're just in awe? Is that why you go up and do it for that? And this trapeze guy said, man, you don't know. He said, I'll tell you why I go up there every day, twice a day, most days. He said, my daddy is up there. He said, my daddy is getting old. He's been doing this a long time. And he said, if I wasn't up there, one of these days, said he's going to miss the grip. And he's going to hit the ground. He said, I got to be up there because my daddy's up there. He said, and then my sister's up there. He said, oh, my sister. He said, she's a wreck. Her family's a wreck. Said, she's got more troubles than Job. He said, I got to go up there because my daddy's up there. My sister's up there. And the guy was about to go into the trailer, and Campbell said he thought a minute, and he turned to the guy. He said, wait a minute. He said, if you go up there because they're such a wreck, why do they go up there every day? And he said, before he slammed the door and went in, he said, well, sometimes I drink too much. He closed the door. You know, to be people who love out of our need for grace, not out of our superiority, to know we wouldn't make it without God. And so all we can say is, thanks be to God for His grace and His mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it's about Your goodness, not about ours. And we give thanks for the way You love us as You find us, and for the way You don't leave us where You find us, but that You give us resources to live one day at a time, to move forward by Your grace, not our strength. Lord, we remember Jesus, who lived His life fully cognizant of Your goodness and grace. It invites us to do it too. It's in His way we would walk. In His name we pray. Amen. Beloved people of God, forgiven people of God, graced people of God, go into the world in peace. Love the Lord and serve Him. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another, as God has loved you. Go in the name of God we love, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.